Good morning.
This morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And we're continuing our series on membership and what it means to be a member, what membership will mean at Twin Villages Church. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago we looked at the purity and unity of TVC and how we need to be striving for that, for purity and unity. Last week we talked about the structure of discipleship at TVC, which is elder-led congregationalism, and it was more of a lecture than a sermon, and it pained me, but we got through it. As elders, the elder's job is to train you, is to train the congregation. The congregation therefore has a job, but ultimately that relationship between the elders and the congregation, right, is an incubator and helps fuel discipleship within the church. And the church, the gospel, makes very very specific demands on our togetherness. Right? The gospel should knit us together, so we should have a desire, right, to do life with one another and to engage with one another on a regular basis. That is the unity piece. We should also be compelled and be caring for one another in their holiness and their spiritual growth and your sanctification. And so there's the purity piece. And then the gospel should compel us also to our community to get out into the streets and to engage with our neighbors and those in our community, not just here in the Twin Villages, but where you work and where you live and where you interact as well. But this morning, we're going to begin here's something interesting, right? I get accused sometimes or convicted sometimes of moving too fast. I have a preaching schedule, and I can be a slave to a schedule, and want to say, okay, well, we have this much time to go through this. I'm slowing down, right? And I said we would have like a six-week-ish sermon series on this. It's going to be like twice that. We're going to take 6 weeks to work through the Sermon on the Mount, because I believe the Sermon on the Mount is going to help us think through what it means to be a member, what it means to be part of a Christian fellowship. Ultimately, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' call and his teaching towards a life of righteousness. Right? And so as members of church, whether it's TVC or another church, right, there should be this call and this drive for righteousness. So we're going to take the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take it in larger chunks. Because we're going to work through the Beatitudes this morning. We could spend a week on each Beatitude. We're not going to do that, but we're going to hit some of the high points of that. But it's going to help us, I believe, flesh out the expectations of membership, the expectations of being a child of God and being someone who has been gripped by the gospel. Right? And so there's certain expectations that God puts on us because of that. So we'll look at the first 16 verses this morning. This is the Beatitudes, and then Jesus' call to be salt and light. So let me read our passage for us this morning, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be here, Lord, to spend time in your words. Lord, I'm so thankful for the ways that we have already worshiped you this morning. Lord, it started with fellowship downstairs over a meal. It started with the children learning at Rooted. Lord, it's continued now as we've sung the song of praise to your name. We've praised. Some have given already, Lord. We've worshiped you in many ways, and now we have an opportunity to continue that as we hear from you and from your words. It's my prayer that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we would learn together, Lord, as a church body, on what it means to be righteous, Lord, what it means to live a life that seeks to please you and your demands that you place on us because of the gospel. I pray that we would walk out of here knowing you better, knowing you more, and loving you more. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So the Beatitudes, right? And this is a very familiar passage, right? And the Beatitude is of a supreme blessing, right? It shows privileged favor, right? God has given favor to people, and this is how Jesus communicates this. It's through these Beatitudes. It's an invitation to come into God's grace. It's an invitation to live in light of God's grace. Right, this is Jesus' most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe it is profoundly important that the sermon begins with Beatitudes, begins with this idea of grace and standing before God, and not commands and not imperatives. Jesus will make those demands. He will make those commands and those imperatives later on. But I think he wanted his disciples, and he wants us to realize, right, that those demands, right, all are in the context of his grace and his mercy in our lives. It should help orient us, right? Because we can be so quick and so prone just to do, and try to earn. And Jesus is saying, it's like, you've got it already, right? So now this is what you need to do. This is how you need to live. And one thing I want to draw out before we go too much further is verse 3 says, blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? That last phrase, right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the exact same phrase in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right, so even as Jesus is teaching this, right, there's structure and form to what he's teaching, right, and it's called an inclusio, or it's called an envelope structure. There's a theme, right, that is in between those phrases. There's something that he's trying to push and trying to help us to see and think through, and it all relates to the kingdom of heaven, and how someday, one day, there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment. We talked about glorification this morning, right? And all of that should help guide us and frame how we think and how we live our lives. So this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? This idea of poor in spirit, it's not like, oh, well, he's got a poor attitude, right? Poor choice, right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying here is that someone who is poor in spirit is a person who recognizes and understands that they bring nothing to God. They lack spiritual resources. They are in complete dependence upon him, that they have no merit or no right to the kingdom, right? But because of who God is, and how gracious and loving God is, right? They do possess the kingdom. And that is a definition of grace, unmerited favor. So blessed are those who understand and who live that way, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Right? The reason why the poor in spirit are blessed is because they understand that they have the kingdom of God because of who God is and what God has done. Right, so we presently enjoy, right, the kingdom of God, not fully. Right, it's this already not yet idea, this theological idea where we see glimpses of it, right? And so if you were downstairs this morning for the fellowship breakfast, right, I would argue that that time is just is a glimpse, right, of fellowship with fellow believers downstairs, sharing a meal together, laughing, sharing stories, telling jokes, whatever it is, asking how the week was. But there's fellowship there, and that's just a glimpse, right, of what it's going to be like. But at some point, we're going to understand more fully, right? When Jesus comes back and we're in heaven, right, we'll have a better understanding of what it means to be in fellowship and see and live in light of the kingdom of heaven. So it's this already, but not yet, but someday it is going to be fully realized. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is for those who recognize their spiritual poverty. The second beatitude: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This idea of mourning is mourning for just being sad, being grieved because of the wickedness and the evil and the sin that is in our world. It's not taking a lighthearted attitude or approach to the serious issues of life. It's being deeply concerned and then propelled out to act. Right now, we see this in our culture. We see kind of the opposite of this in our culture, right? We live in a very, very pluralistic, relativistic society where everyone can believe what they want to believe and their beliefs are right and you can't tell them that they're wrong, because we all need to get along and to be happy. And if we all just let everybody do what they want to do, then we'll have happiness. Right, but the problem is, right, that there's no absolute truth, right, in that situation, right? And so if there's no absolutes, right, then the standards, right, begin to decline. The standards begin to lower, right? And so there's this lack of understanding truth and right and wrong, and morality, right, declines. So people aren't going to be quick to grieve over sin or over evil that they see in the world, right? It has to be really, really atrocious, right? And they're not quick to grieve over the sin that they have in their own lives. And if they're not going to grieve over those things, then they're not going to repent of those things. And if they're not going to repent of those things, then they're going to be more accepting of other people and other belief systems and other ways of living, right? Because they don't want to offend anybody. And so they actually share that with the community. They actually perpetuate that in the community in which they live. Because they take very few steps to seek truth, and they take very few steps to set things right, because they don't want to offend anybody. And so you see this pattern in our world. It's personal agenda, right, that seems to rule the day. It's not God's agenda that rules the day. So blessed are those who mourn over that pattern, over that way, who mourn over the fact that God's ways and God's causes are often pushed to the edges or marginalized and often neglected. But as soon as you do that, as soon as you start speaking into that, right, you become despised by others. Right? But God, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who do that. Right? For they shall be comforted. Right? That shall be comforted. It's a future tense, obviously. Right? But it's also a divine passive, which means God will be the one who is going to provide that comfort, that ultimate comfort. You mourn now, but someday you will not be mourning anymore. There will be ultimate comfort that is coming your way. And we need to live in light of that truth, that God is the one who provides that ultimate comfort. And we may not see it to this side of heaven, but we will see it. So comfort are for those who mourn for their sin, for the sin of the world and the evil that is in the world. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who have a right view of themselves. Blessed are those who are just dependent on God and His grace. Right? For they shall inherit the earth. Right? There's a certainty that is in that language. It's coming in the future, but we can bank on it. And that idea of inheritance is all through Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's always used to reference Israel in obtaining the promised land, this land that God had promised to his people. There is an inheritance coming to them. And by Jesus saying, "Blessed be, for they shall inherit the earth," right? He's saying that there's this idea of inheritance now is being transferred over to the disciples and to those who follow Jesus. And we do have an inheritance, an ultimate inheritance, and that is heaven, that is eternity with Jesus himself. So in those first three Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, right? It's all about humility. Right? It's all about humility. And if you're poor in spirit, you're humble. And if you mourn over the sin, you have a humility. And if you're blessed and if you're meek, there's humility. And the fourth one says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for doing what God requires. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who strive to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. And that's what characterizes a disciple of Jesus, living in that way. You're not interested in achievements and getting the recognition for yourself. You're interested in doing what God calls you to do and how he calls you to live. And you hunger and you thirst for it. You just have a strong desire. It drives, it compels you, it pushes you to live a certain way. I have down here, it's being hangry for righteousness. Right? Sometimes, right, you get so hungry, you're angry. And you have to eat, and you'll eat anything, right? But it's being hangry for righteousness. And you shall be satisfied. That's a future, and it's a divine passive, right? Only God can satisfy you. He is the only satisfaction you will have in your life. Others will disappoint you. Others will let you down. God will not disappoint. God will not let you down. If you have a strong desire to do his will, you will receive in full measure comfort from him, regardless of what happens, by pursuing him and being faithful to him and what he calls you to do. But it requires, right, you to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking it wholeheartedly, and knowing that he will provide. So righteousness are for those who long to be holy. See, and there's the purity of TBC, right? Again, the purity and unity of TBC. We want to be a church that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We want to long to be holy. We want to encourage one another to live that way. So those first four Beatitudes, right, express this dependence that we have on God. And the next three are kind of how that kind of works itself out in our lives. So number five is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So blessed are those who see people in need and act, right, and seek to meet that need. When we understand who God is and what he's done for us, mercy should just be an outflow of who we are. And it's not just occasionally being merciful. It's who we are. We have our radar out. We're looking for ways that we can meet people's needs and be used by God. It's a lifestyle, and it's a life that's been transformed by the gospel. So mercy is there for those who show mercy. God has been merciful to us in so many different ways. His mercies are new every morning. And we're to live in light of that mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, number six, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who strive just for to changing their hearts and having heart change, not behavior, outward behavior, but internal heart change. It's your thoughts, your will, your emotions. It's the center and the core of who you are. And Jesus demands, right, that kind of purity. Because if you're pure in heart, then you're going to be pure throughout. I was reading a book last week. I read a book last week. It's called Gospel Fluency, and I would encourage you to get it and read it. I'm probably going to ask you, I might buy some and just give them to you to read. It's so, so good in helping to think through what it means to live in light of the gospel and having gospel conversations. But in this book, the author made this comment about how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? And he was talking about, like, when you hear that, right, we always were quick to equate that to sin. Right? And so if we have anger in our hearts, it's going to come out. If we have bitterness in our hearts, it's going to come out. Right? And he says, but have you ever thought about the fact that if you live in light of the gospel, and if the gospel is locked into your hearts, right, out of the abundance of that, your mouth is going to speak. Right? So he switches it. And it struck me. Right? But that's what we're called to do. The gospel should be so locked in our hearts and in the fabric of our being that when we speak, we just speak it. Right? To those that we come in contact with. But if you're pure in heart, like, they shall see God. Right? There's a way that the pure in heart, right, will see God and experience God in a way that the impure will never experience or see him. Right? And that should propel us. Right? I want people to experience God the way I've experienced him and the grace that I've been shown. Right? And I want others to have that same experience. I want them to see God in the same way. And we'll see this again ultimately, like in heaven, right? The experience of God in heaven, you can't begin to put words to it. Right? We're going to be glorified. But man, start unpacking glorified and what that means and what eternity is going to look like in heaven, right? Are your mind just going to shut down? Right? I want others to experience that same thing. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who seek to reconcile people who have disagreements, right? Who to work through, right, disagreements, to do that hard work and that uncomfortable work and that painful work of going to them saying, hey, listen, you know, you said this, you did this, rubbed me the wrong way, and doing that work. Corinthians 5. Paul calls that the ministry of reconciliation, right? Making peace with people. And so we start thinking about membership. We start thinking about the family of Twin Villages Church, right? Being peacemakers is what we should be about, right? Having those hard conversations and doing that work, that gospel work in each and every one of our lives. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be actively looking to overcome evil with good and have those conversations and reconcile and do that work. And now peacemakers is completely different than peacekeeper. All right, a peacekeeper is somebody who appeases everybody, tries to keep everybody happy. If you struggle with fear of man and what people think, and that can drive how you live and decisions that you make, you're probably going to be a peacekeeper, right, and try to keep everybody happy. Okay? So my tendency, my default, right, full disclosure here, my tendency is peacekeeper, right, not peacemaker. Because I battle with what people think, right? But we're called to be peacemakers and do that work and have those conversations. And they shall be called sons of God. That's a future divine passive. So acceptance into God's family is for those who reconcile with one another and do that work with one another. And number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that last part of the envelope. Right, so everything in between is we live in this way. We see glimpses of all of these things. We'll see it one day fully in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the blessing that we have, right, as children of God. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what God requires. Right? If you drive 65, 70 miles an hour on Route 1 and get pulled over, right, by state trooper and they give you a ticket, right, I hate to break it to you, you were not being persecuted.
That's right.
Right? Now you might think you are, right? And you play this, oh man, dirty rotten cop, whatever, right? You are not being persecuted. You are breaking the law, right? And you deserve what you get. Now, if you don't get a ticket, right, you get over and you brag about it, but like you do get a ticket, right? You see how that is the victim mentality, right? And that's not what we're talking about here. It's being persecuted for doing what God requires, right? Jesus is speaking of those who are committed to doing God's cause, to living the way that God calls us to live. And there's a conduct that we should have as his children, right? That show that we're seeking to live that way, because we understand that we have right standing with God because of Jesus and because of the gospel. And so therefore we live a certain way. And sometimes when you live that way, right, you get persecuted for that. You get pushed and you get mocked and you get put in tough spots because you're doing what God requires you to do. And then he changes, right? In verse 11, we hear, blessed are you, right? So it's not blessed are those, right? So he's speaking, right? He's speaking to his disciples here. Right, and this is like they're like, well, is this like the 12, or is this like a bigger group? And you can debate all that all you want. I believe he's speaking to a larger group, and then all of a sudden he hones in, right, and he says, Jesus says, blessed are you, right, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So blessed are you when you are mocked. Blessed are you when you are insulted. Right? For what? Well, Jesus says, on my account. So for the gospel, for my name. So blessed are you when you are mocked and you are insulted for me and for the gospel. Blessed are you when you're harassed because of your beliefs. Right? And sometimes it's systematic. Other times it seems to be more random. But blessed are you when that happens. And sometimes it's words. Sometimes it's physical violence. Sometimes it's bullying and posturing and intimidation. But blessed are you when you experience that for Jesus and for the gospel. Blessed are you when people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on his account. Insults, accusations, falsehoods, evil speech. Blessed are you. Man, it's hard to see that as blessing. Right? It's really hard to see that as blessing. And so, like, he says that, and then he goes on in verse 12 and says, then you're to rejoice and be glad. Right? It's like, okay, come on. Right? I can't even really see that as being a blessing. Now you're telling me to rejoice and be glad? And those are commands. Those aren't suggestions. You're to rejoice and you are to be glad. And there's two reasons why, Jesus says. Number one, because your reward is great in heaven. Right? There's that idea again of like it's here, but man, there's a reward coming that is huge. Right? And so we experience persecution and reviling and hearing evil things uttered against us falsely and all these false accusations. But man, we have a reward in heaven that is huge, that is so big, right? This slight momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that's coming for us. That idea, that mentality, right? Think of your reward in heaven. And then number two, it's because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we have such a tendency, right, to think about ourselves and our situation and just kind of put the blinders on and kind of hunker down, go turtle mode, and just think it's like, oh, look at me, look at what's happening to me, man, I'm getting the false accusations, blah 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 blah, they're coming my way. And Jesus is saying, you're not the only one. Right, open up your Bible and go to the Old Testament and look at what the prophets endured. Right? Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet when he came into town. Everyone's like, oh boy, he's here again. And they went to their homes and closed their doors. Right? He was alone. Right? So when you're persecuted, when you're reviled, when you're persecuted, and when people utter false things and evil things against you because of Jesus and because of the gospel, Jesus is saying, you're in really good company. Right? You're in good company. you're not the only one, right? This happens. And he goes on, right, in the Gospel of John, talk about how they hated him, so they're going to hate the disciples. Right? So we ask that you can rejoice and you can be glad because you're being reviled and persecuted and these things are being done to you in my name and for the gospel. You have a great reward and it's happened to other people. You're in good company. Be faithful in living this way. I want to pause now for a moment. Right? We're supposed to be thinking about, right, the glory of God. Right, to focus on the Word being Jesus and being Scripture, right? You see that in two different ways, and we're just focusing on, right, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so what I want to do here in the next couple minutes is I want to focus on Jesus. I want to focus on His life, His ministry, His teaching, and I want to show you how He embodied and fulfilled all of those Beatitudes. Right, so we go to John chapter 5, verse 19, which this is the authority of the Son, right? He's speaking. He says, Jesus says to the crowd, says to the people, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Okay, now this hurts a little bit to think about this because Jesus is fully man and fully God. But in that verse, Jesus is saying, basically, I'll paraphrase, He's poor in spirit. He's utterly dependent on God. He doesn't speak on His own behalf. He speaks what God tells Him to speak. He does what God tells Him to do. He's dependent on God. So Jesus is poor in spirit. Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 to 44. And when Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, saw the city, He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay, what is Jesus doing there? He's mourning for the evil and for the oppression and for the sin that is in this people and is in the city. John chapter 6. Matthew chapter 11. I want to make sure I do them in order. There's a process here. I've got to do them in order. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Meek. Now, John chapter 6. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Right? And it sounds like He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? God's will, God's purposes, God's plans. He was faithful in doing what God required of him. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. This is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. And when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had mercy on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. He had mercy for those people. Right? He ultimately would feed them, but He started with teaching them. He was a merciful Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, who was pure in hearts, who lived a perfect, sinless life. And so it speaks to the purity that was in Jesus' heart. He had to make him sin because there was nothing in him. There was no sin to be found in him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We'll start in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peacemaker. Right? Ultimate peacemaker. And each of us, if you're in Christ and you believe and you follow him and you're a child of God, you've experienced that peace that he made for you by the blood of his cross. Remember, he was perfectly innocent, never sinned. Think of all the false accusations, the reviling, the mocking, the persecuting that he experienced on your behalf. He's the ultimate peacemaker. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. He was persecuted for God's will. It was God's plan. He was persecuted. He was reviled, right? He was persecuted. They uttered all kinds of evil against him. There were false accusations lobbied against him. And yet he could, right, for the joy that was set before him. And there's a way that he lived. There's a way that he died, right? That was there's joy in that because he was doing the will of the Father. He was doing the will of him who had sent him. So we see in those Beatitudes how blessed we truly are and how we're compelled then to live a certain way. And we can look to Jesus and focus on him and how he fulfilled all those. And that should be an encouragement to us and should spur us on. Because he is the ultimate poor in spirit, the ultimate mourner, the ultimate meek person, the ultimate one who thirsts for hunger and righteousness and who is merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker and experienced persecution for us. So with all of that, Jesus continues now. We have responsibility. We have gospel responsibility. Right? You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Right? It can't. Right? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Okay? That word you, that first word in that verse is emphatic. So Jesus, he's almost like pointing, saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are to preserve what is good. You are to season what is in decay, right? Salt is a preservative. Salt is a seasoning. You have two things to be looking for here. What is good, right? Preserving what is good, what you see good in your community, in your culture, in your life, in your family, and those you work with and interact with, in your school, classmates. Preserve what is good, but be a seasoning for those things that need seasoning, that need the gospel in them. You have a wide influence, right? Use it. You are salt. And now we need to be careful, right? Because salt can look like salt, but not taste like salt. Right? To make it more real for me, and we've talked about this at some of the fellowship breakfasts, right? You ever have those times when you think it's a chocolate chip cookie, but you bite into it and it's raisin? Right? Come on. Right? Man. That is disappointing, right? And it takes a long time to overcome that, at least for me. Right? So we need to be thinking about, okay, right, when it comes to membership, right, well, yeah, they're saying this, but boy, they're making this choice that just doesn't match with, they say that they're salt, but that's not really, And right, so that should spur those conversations and want to fight again for, again, it's the purity and unity of the church. Right, so we're to be, Jesus is saying, you are to be purifying agents, right, in this corrupt world. You're to preserve what is good. You're to season what needs help. Right? You do this by living a life of righteousness, by pursuing righteousness, by pursuing purity, right? By proclaiming the gospel. But we start to lose our ability, right, to do that work, right, when our lives are not pure, when there is sin that goes unchecked and not dealt with. Right, and the consequences of that, right, we start thinking through some of this. Right, it's frightening. So I think Jesus is encouraging the disciples here. Hey, you're the salt of the earth, but you got to pay attention to how you live. Right, because if you say one thing and you live another way, right, that's hypocrisy. And Jesus judged the temple back in Mark, right, for the hypocrisy that was in the temple, right, because it damages your testimony. Right, it can actually not just damage it, but it can actually make your testimony counterproductive. Right? And it can lead to, you know, people just being disgusted. Like, really? Say this, do that. Okay, there's a Christian for you. There's a church for you. Yep, blah. Right? So we have to be really, really careful in how we live. So there's a warning, but there's encouragement in here as well, because we are the salt of the earth. And then number two, he says, you are the light of the world. And again, that you is emphatic. And you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Right? City on a hill cannot be hidden. There's a city sitting on a hill, and there's a light on. You can see it from miles and miles around. There's the star up that's up on Mount Batty at Christmas time. Right? That you drive down Route 90, heading towards Camden and that area. Like, and you can just see that from miles away. It's visible. That's not a city, right? But the implication is that you can see it, right? But we're the light of the world. Have you ever thought about that and just what that means? That means that our lives, right, just emanate. And people watch, and people pay attention, right, to how we live. They know we're Christians and they're paying attention. Right? But the implication is that the world is dark. Right? That's the implication. So you're saying, hey, it's a dark place out there, but you're a light. Your life needs to be a light. Even though the world claims to be enlightened, right, it's dark. And so you need to, therefore, be that light. And Jesus himself is the light. 1 John 1:9 tells us that. No, not 1 John, just John 1:9 tells us that he's the light. And so we're to be pointers. Right? We're to be reflecting the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. And we do that, the light we give off, we're like a city on a hill. People are just going to see it. Right? There's nothing we can do about it. It's who we are. It's how we're called to live. And it's just going to happen that way. And we will be distinguished from the world. Right? So we're not to be, hey, I'm a Christian, and I've got this light in me, and so now I'm going to stuff myself over in this corner and not get out and interact with people. And that's why it's dangerous, right, that if we get really comfortable here, and I wrestled with this when this building came available and prayed about this, like, boy, I don't want us to like hunker down here and just be really safe and comfortable in these four, because that's not being a light. We need to be out in the community being a light and engaging people. So that the cookouts next weekend is one way I'm praying that we can just be a light, whether one person shows up or 200 people show up and we run out of food and have to go run to Hannaford, right? We can be a light. And we can engage with our neighbors and get to know our neighbors and do that work. Because a light is there to give off light. And the gospel is there to give off light. And as people who have been experienced the gospel in our lives, we are going to naturally give off light. And so we need to be faithful in that. But he goes on, right? And we're to let our light shine for others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're just focused on what? The glory of God, the Word, as in Jesus and the Bible, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, there's the glory of God, right? They're going to see how we live. They're going to see our lives. They're going to see our light, and they're going to give glory to God. Right? They're going to see our good works and give glory to God. We're not going to be in here, right, bumping our chest, saying, look at us. We had a community cookout. Look at how everyone showed up. Oh, look at us. No, it's to the glory of God that we want to do this. To the glory of God, we want to be a light and draw other people to that light and to the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Our lives are to draw others to Jesus, to point others to Jesus. We need to be about being that light, both here locally and globally, and proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? It's essential, right, to being a disciple, right, is to be a light. Right? But all of this is only possible, right, by the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us, because this is not our normal go-to. Right? Our go-to is to hide. Our go-to is to not engage. Right? But the Spirit is the one who equips us and propels us to do this work. So we focus on, right, the glory of God. We focus on Jesus and his example of the Beatitudes. And we can focus on, be thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we seek to be faithful to do what God has called us to do. So TBC, right, is this little pocket, right, in Damariscotta, right, in this neighborhood where this little pocket, we've been blessed by God, right, and it goes way beyond this building. We looked at that in the Beatitudes, all the ways we've been blessed and what that means, right, so therefore, when we realize that, then we have a responsibility to be salt and light in our community, and we don't do that just two or three of us. Right? It's we do it as a church. Right? We need everybody involved in being salt and being light and being part of this little pocket of people that is being a light for the gospel in our community, in where you work, right? Those you interact with on a daily basis, right? When you're in school, right? How are you being a light, right, to those around you? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance to be here. I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I thank you for the blessings that we have received from you. Lord, I'm thankful for the fact that we will one day understand those blessings in a fuller, ultimate way when we are in heaven with you for all of eternity. But right now, you give us enough. You give us those glimpses, Lord, that I believe are there to spur us on and to keep us moving forwards and living a life of righteousness, living a life that you have called us to live and pursuing your ways. Lord, it's my prayer that you would help us to be salt. It's my prayer that you would help us to be lights. And Lord, that we would do all this for your glory. And I pray this in your name. Amen.